Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, let an order be written, saying that the king allowed the Jews, who were in every city, to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday."
Well, good morning, Woodman. Well, welcome to, if you're visiting with us, we are studying the Old Testament book of Esther. She was born in Persia to Jewish parents, but Esther was orphaned at a really young age and adopted by her cousin Mordecai. Through a series of unforeseen, and we can call it like delicate events, she ends up being crowned the queen of Persia. Now, some 5 years into her reign as queen, an enemy of the Jews, this guy named Haman, conspired with the king to have all the Jews throughout the entire kingdom annihilated on one day, 11 months in the future. Now, why would the king agree to have his wife annihilated on one day, 11 months in the future? Well, that's just the thing. Esther had never told anyone she was a Jew. Rather, she had elected just to blend in with the culture around her. If you're here this morning, if you would say, "Hey, I'm a Christian," what identifies you as one? Because when you think about it, I mean, we live in some of the same houses, we wear some of the same clothes, we work the same sorts of jobs, drive the same kinds of cars, we even have some of the same hopes and fears as people who profess no faith at all. But at some point, there's got to be a difference, doesn't there? I think it's at that point, when we feel like we should be different, I think it's at that point when the temptation to blend in is so very real. Because when you're... Well, I think the question easily can be like, so what? If I take a stand, if I do whatever it is, I mean, at the end of it, what difference can I make? I'm just one person, right? I mean, it's not like what could I in and of myself do? And to blend seems like it would be easier. To blend or not to blend, that is the question. The story of Esther shows us what God can do through one who would choose to take a stand. And I think many of us would say that, yeah, we know that in our heads. Like, of course. But then in our hearts, when we get put in those positions, who am I? And my prayer has been that we would, in studying Esther, get our heads and hearts to match, that our God is able, and he's able to do abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine according to the power at work within us. Amen? So let's pray, and we'll study God's word. Heavenly Father, Even though we gather across multiple campuses, we got so many people here, God, it's so cool to know that our strength doesn't rest in numbers, but in the power of your Spirit. And your Spirit doesn't need like lots of people to do powerful things, but individuals who are willing to be used of your Spirit to do what it is you've called them to. Now, the reality is, with as many people as we've got, you're going to be calling us to different things. On the human scale, some might seem more grander than others, but God, in our walk of faith, you just call us to be obedient to what you put in front of us. And so I pray that this day, in this service, you would challenge us, and that this would be a day of trust, trusting in who you are, and how you might use us for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Esther chapter 4. And your notes say that we're going to go all the way through chapter 8. Who's kidding you? We're not. So we're going to look at chapter 4 and 5 today, next week, 6, 7, 8. And then we'll finish off the book the week after that. But we jump in chapter 4, and it starts with just an honest reaction. I think that's safe to say. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that when this edict went out to destroy all the Jews, Haman and the king sat down for cocktails, right? Mordecai, understandably, has a far different response. He tears his clothes, he puts sackcloth on, he sprinkles himself with ashes, and he doesn't just sit in the privacy of his own home and do that. He strolls into the neighborhoods. He goes into the city loudly crying out, mourning publicly like nobody would have any doubt. That guy's upset about something. And it had a little bit more of a personal cost too, because he points out he couldn't go into the king's gate. He worked in the king's gate, but you weren't allowed to enter like that. So it's not like he said, well, I am really sad, but I got to go to work. He was like, fine, I won't go in. And he just stayed outside the king's gate, mourning and crying out. Not surprisingly, that when the edict spread throughout the kingdom, all the Jews that heard it responded similarly. Because in their culture, that's how they mourned. It was out there for all to see. And there's a lot to commend about that way of mourning. It's not quite the same in our culture, is it? I know it may be offensive, and I realize that July 4th is just around the corner, but I still think there's a little bit of the stuffy British in us. A little bit of that stiff upper lip. Don't let them see you cry. Don't let them see you hurt. And that's a shame, because, you know, Romans 12, 15 tells us that as a church, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're pretty good at that part. But you know, it also says that we're to weep with those who weep. And so part of our gathering together is hoping that you would connect one with another, so that when life hurts, and it often does, you'd have someone that you can cry with. And that's in the Bible. And as I look across, look at all your little faces. I suspect some of you have had difficult weeks. Just doing the math, somebody here would like to cry probably. And yet looking at you, I can't tell. And we want to be there for you in those times. Now, the situation that Mordecai and the Jews found themselves in, it wasn't just life happening to them. I suspect that they had a little bit of the, Esther, I'm guessing, wasn't the only Jew guilty of choosing to blend in rather than to stand out. And interestingly, 100 years earlier, God spoke through the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, says, "Yet now, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." Does this sound familiar? "With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." I don't think there's quite a lot that will get your attention like finding out you're to be annihilated 11 months from now. And having realized that they really don't have a lot to stand on, they don't have a lot to brag about to God. They instead just respond with repentant hearts. They tear their clothes, they put on sackcloth, they're repentant, and they seek his face. And is there anything you can do to cause this disaster to be averted? And each of us, I mean, all of us, now we might not need to tear our clothes, but make no mistake, if you're gonna come before the presence of God, you gotta rend your heart. We all gotta kind of go in that position of mourning that says, I have actually not been perfect. I've messed up things. I know that I'm wrong. And God, I got nothing to bring, but I come to you anyways. This is what Esther does too. She goes through this very same process. Verse 4 says, "When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them." Now, it would appear that Esther and her gals and her eunuchs don't know about the edict. Because obviously they know that Esther and Mordecai are sort of dudes in some way, because they come and say, "Hey, you know, Mordecai, you're really interested in." He's like in sackcloth and ashes, and he's like really upset. The word that it uses, deeply distressed, when it talks about Esther's reaction, the same words are used in other parts of the Bible to say deeply writhing in physical pain. So she wasn't just like, "Oh, whatever." She was like, "What's wrong with Mordecai?" She doesn't know, and it's bothering her intensely, but it would appear that maybe she's got a little British in her, because she's like, "Bring him some new clothes so he can look better." And Mordecai's like, "No way." Verse 5. "Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said." So you sort of get the vibe that when Hathach comes out, like maybe at first Mordecai was just a little indignant, assuming that, well, she's the queen, obviously she knows about the edict. And then when they came out and said, "Hey, Esther would like you to put on some better clothes," Mordecai was like, "What? No way, you go tell that." You know, he was just like, "There ain't no way." But then Hathach comes out and he's like, "No, seriously, the queen was, what's bothering you?" And then Mordecai connects the dots. He's like, "Oh, she doesn't know." And so he starts with, "This was my run-in with Haman. This is the amount of money that he's paying the king to have us all killed. Here's the email. Bring that to her. This details all the stuff that's going to go down 11 months from now. You go and tell her. And you tell her this. And this is a change of policy for Mordecai. Because he says, you tell her to go to the king and beg on behalf of, do you see what it says there? Behalf of her people. You see, Mordecai had historically always told Esther to keep her faith a secret. And now he 180s, and he's like, you tell that girl she's got to go in and beg for her people. It's time to take a stand. Verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. So Hathach comes back, and he's just running between the two. And he's like, Mordecai says you go to the king and beg on her behalf. And Esther's like, are you for real? Did he actually? He knows the law. See, the law was there was 7 people in the entire kingdom, 7 guys that were allowed to approach the king without an appointment. Everybody else needed an appointment, his wife included. And if you were to stroll up into the king's presence, you just opened that door and walked in. He held this golden scepter, and if you walked in and he wasn't particularly happy with you walking in, and he just kind of hung onto his scepter, you were killed right there on the spot. You didn't get to be like, no, can I ask a practice? Boom. You're killed. There's actually statues of like Persian kings sitting on their throne and dudes beside them holding axes. Axes to just be ready to like, you just, no scepter, boom. And that was the law. And Esther's like, and not to get into too many personal details, Mordecai, I haven't laid eyes on the king. The king hasn't even seen me in 30 days. So whatever little lovey thing they had back 5 years ago, it seems to have cooled a little bit. And Mordecai, you know our king doesn't have a great track record with showing kindness to his wives. This is Mordecai's reply. And this is his shining moment, verse 13, 15. 13. Let's go with 13. I'm going to commit. Are you ready to commit to 13? Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Where once Mordecai had sort of embraced silence for his own life, now he exhibits great faith. And you got to measure your words to a certain degree when you're going between. You know, you're telling them to Hathach, and Hathach's reporting them. How many times do you think Mordecai said, no, scratch that part. Here, say this instead. Can you imagine the mess Mordecai might have been had he been having this conversation face-to-face with Esther? Hon, I never planned on being your dad. When your parents died, I was in mourning, and suddenly I became a father. And I tried to do good, but I failed you because I didn't really raise you in the faith. And what's worse, I called you to conceal your faith. But sweetie, you are a Jew. And this edict, they will kill you too. And I don't want to put a heavy on you. It's not your responsibility. And God doesn't need you. God can do whatever. He can raise up deliverance for us from anywhere. He really can. He's able. But listen, think about when they took you away. Think about the questions. Think about the tears. Think about the missed holidays. Think about the distance we've had these 5 years. Think about all the challenges, and then consider for just a second.
What if all of it has been orchestrated by God for you to take a stand for such a time as this? And it's at that point, right, that all of us as Christians can relate to. Now, perhaps not as dramatic as the fate of a nation resting on our shoulders. But at some point, being a follower of Christ will demand that you cannot blend in. You know, be it taking a stand for sexual purity, there's a strong chance that will put you in put you before someone else, and you're going to be saying no and having to walk away. And at that moment, it's tough. Be it amending the tax return you filed 2 months ago because you lied on it and you need to refile. Or be it simply professing faith in Jesus Christ when it would seem more profitable here and now to keep it a secret. This is Esther's moment. Verse 15 says, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him." She does something that she has never done in her entire life, it would seem. She identifies with the Jewish people. Can you imagine hearing that? You're just like a regular Joe. We need to pray for our queen. She seems like a great lady. I got the same picture that we all got. But like, we're going to be annihilated in 11 months. No, you don't understand. She's a Jew. Who is? Queen. Queen Esther's a Jew. And not only does she identify with them, she enlists their help. She's like, I need them to be fasting, to be seeking God's face. Undoubtedly, this is like pray and fast on my behalf. And she's like cranking it up, because the normal fast, like Old Testament, it's like a one day and like daylight hour fast, which I would struggle. But I mean, that's what it usually is. She's saying day and night for 3 days. Because we're not messing around here. But it's not just by proxy, right? She's not like, hey, you go and like tell people about me. Notice what she says she's going to tell her own women. She doesn't just identify with her people and she doesn't just enlist their help. She has to go and tell her women. I have not been up front with you. Though we've been together for some 5 years, though you've seen me in my most intimate moments, you've bathed me, I've not been transparent with you. You have cared for me, and you've been so near and dear to me, but I have not been honest. I'm a Jew. I'm one of the people of God. And I have so turned my back on him, and I want you to know that, but I also need you to know I'm not turning my back anymore, and I need you to pray and fast for me. It would be easy to say at this point that, and then she went and risked her life. But that wouldn't be entirely accurate. For she doesn't go to risk her life, but for the first time, she trusts God with it. And those are two totally different things. She trusts God with her life. And then for the first time in the entire book, she commands Mordecai what to do. And he runs off and does it. Probably one of the biggest challenges in my spiritual journey was this book. This was the Bible I had when I was graduating from high school. And when I was going to college, freshman, moving into the dorm, I was unpacking everything. And I was sitting on the corner of my bed right beside the bookshelf. And I came to my Bible in my luggage. And what had been like a pretty steady stream of unpacking, I stopped. And I know it sounds rather trivial. And I assure you it's really embarrassing. But I didn't want to take my Bible out of the bag. I thought of just kind of like, you know, kicking my luggage underneath my bed. Like, I still brought it. But see, my thing is I'd never really tried to be a Christian everywhere. I sort of tried to turn it on and off for whatever seemed more important to me. Now, being as self-conscious as I was, I could have gotten a smaller Bible. A little pocket size or something. I did leave it out in the rain once, so I think it's puffed a little bit, but in God's providence, I don't know what he would have done, but for me at that moment in time, it really was one of those, it's now or never. I had, this was it. And I put it on my shelf. Every stand we take for God isn't necessarily a dramatic one. It's not about saving nations. It's about being faithful to the thing he's calling you to do. Do you need to do something? Is he calling you to do something? And were you here last weekend when Dr. Joe talked about the way people listen to sermons and they're like in the sermon and then out of the sermon? That's ridiculous, right? Let's pretend it's not. You really need to be in. Because this is 14 verses. And in real time, it took probably like 3 hours to go between them. And in 3 hours, Esther goes from denying she's a Jew to trusting God with her very life. And don't get me wrong, the Christian life takes time. But it doesn't. You don't have to take a life to see a dramatic change. You could choose something this day and by sunrise tomorrow be a different person for the rest of eternity. You don't have to make weeks and months and year plans. God can do abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine according to the power at work within us. We just have to be willing. And Esther is. And she takes an incredible stand. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." And so the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What's your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." How would you prepare for walking into that throne room that day? This girl who had no faith, I think we'd all agree now, has quite a gutsy one. She puts on her royal robes, and with the full dignity of a queen, she stands there. No bowing, no groveling. She doesn't turn on the tears. She stands in what must have felt like an excruciating length of time. She waits. And those with the axes look. And the king extends the scepter. And she moves forward, and she receives grace. And the king makes what's a traditional comment, but not quite literal. He says, "What do you want? Up to half my kingdom." And what he means is, "I think you're all right. How can I help?" Because then she's like, "Well, I'll take half the kingdom." "Oh, I didn't really mean it that way." I think surprisingly, and it had to be in response to all the people praying for her, because her answer is, "I'd like you and Haman to come to a feast that I've prepared." And when you think about it, that was another step of faith. Imagine, okay, girls, I need you to get a banquet ready. Uh-huh. What if he kills you? Get the banquet ready. If I had been the queen, I think I would have, "Oh, scepter's out. This is good. This is good. This is good. Touch a scepter. Touch a scepter. They're trying to kill me. They're trying to." I would have just like, "Ah." But the girl's obviously working some plan that she got from somewhere. And she instead invites him to a feast. And so they feast, and it ends. And the king's like, "So, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom." And she says, "Well, if it pleases the king, I'd love for you and Haman to come to another feast tomorrow. And there, I will tell you what I want." You know, Xerxes isn't a great guy by any stretch of the imagination. But interestingly, and I think quite clearly, you know, Martin Luther in his, he did a study on Psalm 2, I think, Psalm 2. And he said that he saw in Xerxes extending the scepter a real picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ extends us grace. The only difference is when we come before Christ, we're not really hoping he does. When you and I walk into that room, when we come before the Lord, he's waiting and grace is extended. But the thing is, and this is the part I just want you to really, really be clear on, just because he extends grace, you still need to reach out and accept it. And I will be honest, and maybe it's not very pastoral, but I know that the walk from entering the room and knowing that there's grace, the walk to accepting it is actually hard at times. And I know across these campuses, I believe this is some of your hour. This is going to be the finest moment of your life, because you will make that walk and you will receive the grace God has purchased for you through Christ. He sent his son to die and bleed for you, to forgive you your sins, but you need to acknowledge it as true. Maybe this is your hour. Our study today ends with a jealous man. Verse 9 says, "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Well, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hang upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made." Haman leaves the party walking on sunshine. He can't believe his luck. And then he sees one guy not honor him the way he feels he should be honored, and it ruins everything. And like petty people often do, he actually goes home and he texts all his friends, "Hey, come over." And all his friends come over and he says, "Sit down." And then he just starts to brag. "I'm so awesome." How many of you, show of hands, how many of you had lunch with the queen? None of you. Huh? Who's going tomorrow? None of you. Who went today? This guy. He just brags and brags and brags and brags. And yet, because of the blasted Mordecai, none of it makes any, it's not even worth it. And I'll say this as an aside. Don't ever let one person steal your joy. It's unbelievably easy to let that happen. And when you do the math, it's so foolish. You think of who we are in our sin, and Christ died and paid the penalty for that sin. Boom! Oh, and then the fact that I still screw up and I mess up every day and he still loves me still. Oh! And the blessings I have of friends and community. But then you take one mojo that says something crossways and... Jealousy is never helpful. And it's always a sin. And Haman's friends and his wife come up with a plan. Just build a gallows 50 cubits high. And I mean, whether it's a testimony to his arrogance or whether they're just using hyperbole to make a point, that's 75 feet tall. And in the morning, go to the king, explain the problem, kill Mordecai, hang him on the gallows, and then go to your party and enjoy, babe. And this pleased Haman. And we're left wondering whether Esther should have spilled the beans when she had the opportunity. Because it would seem like Haman's going to get after business in the morning, and Mordecai's life is in real danger. That is, of course, unless you believe that God's still in control, even when he doesn't appear to be. That is, of course, unless 2 Chronicles 16:9 isn't true, that his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world, looking for hearts who are blameless before him, that he could give them strong support. That's the thing about taking a stand that's so difficult. You don't know how it's going to go until you commit. But for the child of God, we know it's always worth it. And that he holds us in his loving hand. You know, today we want to celebrate some people who are going to make this sort of commitment. And they're going to put themselves in a place where they are going to stand out just by virtue of being there. and they're putting themselves in that position because they want to share the love of Jesus Christ. And I want us as a community to be able to pray for them. We've got some of our very own. These guys are going out on long-term overseas assignments. They have committed to it a minimum of 2 years. Many of you know Kathy Kelly. She's been on staff here, and it's never fun to lose staff. But I'm kind of proud of this one. They're all going and have committed for 2 years. These folk are fans of elephants, and they're all giving their summers. 5 or 6 week commitments. I'm going with ELIC, some going with Navigators, and they're putting themselves in places in this world where by virtue of them being there, they will stand out. And they're doing that because they want to share the love of Christ. And these are just the ones that I sort of know about, but we got to, I don't know all of you. And so at any of our campuses, or you know, even here, if you're taking a week vacation to go do something this summer, share the love of Christ. If you've committed to go for your entire summer, or if this is one of your last weekends because you're going to be going overseas to share the love of Christ for 2 years, could I just invite you or ask you to stand? Is there anyone here that's doing that? Anyone? Oh, you like, mom's like, stand. I don't want to stand. Stand. Well, for you, my friend, and for any of those that have stood at other campuses, we just didn't know. And so before you leave, would you tell us where you're going, what you're going to be up to? Because we want to be praying for you as well and celebrating these people who are making a commitment. And we're going to pray for them in just a moment. But here's the thing. Some of you, churches do this sort of thing in such a drag because you're like, oh, gracious, I'm more of the, like, take your Bible out of the bag thing. I'm probably not going overseas quite yet. They didn't start with that either. And when you leave, you're going to be given this little bookmark. And on the other side of it, it's got 4 weeks and four commitments that we'd like you to make. The first one, and these aren't easy, and you don't get to pick and choose. We want you to do all four. The first one is we want you to gather with us. And by that, we mean commit to coming 3 out of the next 4 weekends. Truth is, we live in a pretty sweet place, and I don't doubt if there's nothing better going on that you'll be at church. But stuff comes up, and if something better comes up, we go. If not, we arrive at church. And for the next 4 weeks, and only 3 of the next 4, and you pick which 3, would you flip that? I'm going to go to church. And when other awesome stuff comes, and it will, because how he does it, I'm going to say no. And when you come a little early and be ready. Say, God, this isn't blending in. A lot of people are going to go do fun stuff. If their definition of fun is just even sleeping. But I'm going to be here. Second thing we want you to do is we want you to commit to connect with somebody. Maybe it's someone that you've seen and you're like, yeah, it seems like a pretty decent fellow. Or maybe it's someone, yeah, she seems upset. Maybe I could just encourage her and get a coffee, grab a drink, hang out. Now, single ladies, there'll be some guys, hey, so I was wondering if we could. Am I one of your commitments? Yeah, well, then maybe you should go. But I'll just let you choose. Thirdly, we want you to grow. We want you to study the life of Christ with us as we read the Gospel of Mark. There's 16 chapters. There's more days than that in 4 weeks. Get out, do the math. Read a chapter a day over 16 days and get to know Christ. Some of you are like, I do devos every day. Awesome, this will be easy. Others of us know we've never really systematically read God's word. In 16 days, I've never done anything like that in my life. Well, maybe these next 4 weeks you will. And then the last one is we want you to contribute. We want you to contribute 10% of your income to your local church. Given all the familiar faces, I'm going to assume for many of us that's here. And for many of us, that would be radically different. You have to get out the abacus. You have to change some things around in the budget because that will be tough. We want you to do it for 4 weeks to make this commitment and see what God does through one. Amen? Let's pray. God, our Father, think of all those faces and names that were before us. Think of all those who across these campuses all weekend have stood to say they're going to go do something. And Lord, we pray that you would go with them. Your word tells us that a heart of man plans his way, but you direct their steps. And God, we just pray you would be with every step before them. Pray that you would bless them and keep them and cause your face to shine brightly upon them and use them to share the love of Jesus Christ with a world that desperately needs to hear it. Father, I pray for us who aren't going to be going anywhere. Pray that we'd be men and women who seek the welfare of the city you've placed us. I pray that we'd be men and women who rise to the challenge for the opportunities and the stands you place before us. Pray we'd do all things in the spirit of love that Christ demonstrated for us on the cross. And God, we acknowledge at the outset, anything good we're going to try to do isn't going to happen because of us. It's going to be through the power of your Holy Spirit in us. And so we come to you this day. We say we need you, God. Pray that you would use us. In Jesus' name, amen.